Well, good morning and God bless you. Many years ago when I was in high school, I drove my parents' 1972 Plymouth Fury 3. It was a big four-door with a big engine. By big, I mean as long as a full-sized Ford van and weighing right at 4,000 pounds. Now, I was a true teenager in several ways. I liked adventure and trying new and risky things, and I was sure I was the exception to every rule. If you've ever been around teenagers, you know what I mean. It might happen to everybody else, but it can't happen to me. Even if it's happened to me 10 times before, it still can't happen to me. Sorry, teenagers, but this philosophy has been around a lot longer than you probably thought. Anyway, I was going to school one morning on snow-packed roads, and I may, I hope, have had the sense to keep my speed down a bit, but I'm not sure. But I liked the idea of fishtailing and having my car on the edge of control. And I must have figured that you can't mess up a car on ice doing that kind of thing. So on Highway 50, just a little west of Riverton there, not too far from Joe and Twyla's, I punched the gas pedal a bit to see what would happen. And I probably yanked the wheel a little bit just to make sure that something would happen. And sure enough, something did happen. I lost control, went all over the road, and ended up sliding sideways into the ditch that was level full of snow. Now, the way the car slid into the ditch, I'm quite sure that even if it had been a four-wheel drive pickup with extra clearance, I wouldn't have had much of a chance of getting out, even if I had had chains and it would have done a lot of shoveling. Tire chains, I mean. So, of course, with this low-slung boat, I was completely helpless. The end of the story is that some classmates came along soon and picked me up. A little later, Dad came to school, and I went back with him to dig out the car and pull it out onto the road. To my shame, I blubbered something to him about having met a truck and that the wind from meeting the truck made me lose control. So, right there, in the space of an hour or two, I had acted out my own allegory of one of the most foundational truths of all time. And it was this: acting completely consistent with my nature, I made an error of judgment that got me helplessly stuck. I was in a jam of my own making, and the only way out was to get help. I then proceeded to deny responsibility by lying about it. And you know, friends, this is the story common to every person alive today. At some point in everyone's life, we, in keeping with our earthly nature, our natural selves, we express our nature in sinful acts and thoughts. We think we are the exception to the rule, but we discover that indeed our sinfulness gets us or has gotten us into a ditch that we can by no means get out of ourselves. It doesn't matter how long and hard we work at it. We could be Arnold Schwarzenegger on the steroids, and we're not going to push that car out of the ditch. Now, this begins to kind of tie in closely with my last message, which was from the first part of John 3. And I'd like to read that entire conversation again this morning and then review a bit of my last sermon. While you are turning there, It's John 3. I think I should again give credit to some of my teachers in this study in John. I've mentioned Leslie Newbegin, Merrill Tenney, and N.T. Wright frequently before. More recently, I've gleaned a lot of helpful stuff from the work of Leon Morris and D.A. Carson as well. So let's read 1 through 21. It's a long passage. And I'm reading out of the New King James. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you can hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. In my last sermon, I talked about the need for a change that wasn't just trying harder. John records that Jesus started off the discussion with a strong statement to this effect. Have you ever wondered why Jesus started his discussion like this? It doesn't seem to be the answer to anything Nicodemus asked. But Carson points out that it does indeed answer an implied question in Nicodemus' opening observation. See if this makes sense to you. Nicodemus told Jesus, "We can see that you come from God based on the signs you do." Now, I pointed out last time that this is really similar to the stance of a lot of others, that a lot of others in Jerusalem took at this time. And it comes from just the last part of chapter 2. John tells us, "Now when he," Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." So, yes, Nicodemus, like them, is expressing a respect and belief in Jesus by his first statement. But his belief is based on the signs Jesus has done. And by Nicodemus' first observation here, he is both exposing this insufficient belief, and here I think is the question that he is implying. So you come from God, but what more can you tell me about yourself? I need to know more so that I can know what to think about you. Carson observes that Nicodemus is assuming that if Jesus provides sufficient evidence, Nicodemus will have what it takes to make a sound judgment about Jesus. Is that what Jesus is about? I've come to think that Jesus' first statement really is a reply to that implied question, which is Nicodemus' assumption. Jesus tells him, actually, your ability to judge isn't as good as you think it is. And it won't help you in figuring me out. What needs to happen here is not that I establish my credentials for you to evaluate. What needs to happen is that you have a change of heart, a rebirth. Carson says this, the focus here is not on the potential convert's humility, brokenness, or faith, but on the need for transformation, for new life from another realm, for the intervention of the Spirit of God. Last time I used the illustration about how, you know, sometimes we demonstrate faith by having a young child jump off of a ladder into our arms. But what Jesus told Nicodemus, in effect, here was that you don't have to just climb a lot higher on the ladder. It's something completely different. And I talked about maybe it's like jumping off of a 100-foot grain elevator in faith that after you've jumped, you'll be given wings to fly. Being born again or anew or from above is not just trying harder. It is receiving a new nature. It is being born of water and the Spirit. Jesus said, you must be born again. That is the first of the three key thoughts I'm getting out of this passage. The second key thought is that we are all condemned until or unless we are saved. And the third one is that we must believe in order to be saved. I'd like to look at the second one of those today and deal with the third one in my next sermon. Now, summarizing this passage with these three thoughts doesn't break down neatly into sections. The first key thought, you must be born again, is basically contained in the first eight verses, but the last two key thoughts, I think, are just kind of scattered throughout. So what I'd like to do today is extract the references to condemnation and salvation in a way that just brings them into focus out of this passage. We've already covered Jesus' insistence that the only way to see or enter the kingdom of God is to be born anew or from above. Starting in verse 15, he uses another concept that I think for us is unmistakably twinned with entering the kingdom of God. Do you see it there? Verse 15. It's the concept of eternal life. I don't know, but I assume Nicodemus would have connected these two concepts as well. Entering the kingdom, eternal life. Let's back up, though, before 15, and notice verse 14 to get the context of this eternal life statement in 15. Jesus compares his crucifixion with the salvation that came to the Israelites back in Numbers 21. You'll remember that story about the bronze snake that Moses put on the pole? We could read it, but I thought hearing this story in poetic form might give us might shed fresh light on it. Here it is. They grew tired of bread from heaven and of Moses and of God. They longed to live the life of slavery once again. So they muttered and they grumbled and they whimpered and they whined with each faithless word sank deeper into sin. He took the pen of pain once more to write upon their hearts the lesson they had been so slow to learn. But writhing in the sand, the fiery serpents came to call with a holy message and a bite that burned. Lift up the suffering symbol and place it high upon the pole. Tell the children to look up and be made whole. So Moses made a metal snake and nailed it to the pole, sent out the saving word so they would know that the symbol of their suffering was now the focus of their faith. And with a faithful glance, the healing power would flow. Lift up the suffering symbol and place it high upon the pole. Tell the children to look up and be made whole. That was written by Michael Card. Now, Jesus is making parallels here, and I find some of them easy to get, but there's one or two that I'm still struggling to get my mind wrapped around. Let's start with this one from N.T. Wright. The deadly serpents are a graphic symbol of sin. That's not too hard to figure out. Each of us has been bitten by sin, and it was, or is, slowly killing us. Secondly, I've been intrigued by the fact that just looking at the bronze serpent brought healing. It seems to be very appropriate, doesn't it, for a symbol of the new birth. The only thing that we can do is to look up at Jesus in faith. This time, Moses didn't pray and everyone was healed. This time, Aaron didn't offer incense as an atonement to stop the plague. In this case, the case that Jesus used as an illustration of the new birth, each individual had to look up at the bronze serpent in faith. That was all it took, but there was no other way. Then we have the powerful imagery of the bronze serpent being put on the pole. John grabs this opportunity to get in one of his potent double meanings. Apparently, lifted up was understood to refer to crucifixion, but in the Greek, it can also mean exaltation. Humiliation mingled with glorification. That was the way of Jesus. Here's a quote from Leon Morris. It is part of John's aim to show that Jesus showed forth his glory not in spite of his earthly humiliations, but precisely by means of those humiliations. This theme and that exact terminology, lifted up, will surface several more times in John's gospel. Now, the parallel that I've had the hardest time grasping is the comparison between Jesus and the bronze serpent. Have you wrestled with that? Perhaps Jesus didn't intend to extend the symbolism to that, but I keep thinking there is some significance here. As Card said, the symbol of their suffering was now the focus of their faith. Well, okay, what is or was killing us, causing our suffering? Sin, right? We recognize that. And it wasn't sin hanging on the cross like the serpent was on the pole, or was it? I wonder if you're thinking what came to mind for me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How do we explain Jesus' cry of anguish? My God, why have you forsaken me? There may be different ways, but isn't it because sin separates anybody from God and Jesus had taken on the sins of the world? It's still a little fuzzy to me, but somehow, in the way that Jesus took on the identity of the very nature of sin, put all that together, and I wonder if that isn't part of this symbolism of Jesus compared to the bronze serpent. Wrestle with that and give me your feedback sometime. I'd like to hear you. For our purposes, though, I think the last parallel that I'm going to make here is the most significant. The faithful glance that Card mentioned, the faithful glance spared them from certain death. They were watching it happen all around them. They knew that once they were bitten, it was only a matter of time. Can we fathom that? I mean, everybody here, and a crowd much larger than this, being bitten by snakes and knowing that suffering and death was inevitable. They had two options at this point: look and live, or do nothing and die. I just can't imagine that anybody there would have struggled with the question, should I look or should I try something else? With their grumbling, they had earned death, and it was imminent. Now they had the opportunity to seize mercy and receive life. They were condemned, but now they could be saved. If Nicodemus had any question about the nature of this conversation before now, he sure couldn't dodge it now. Jesus was talking about matters of life and death. On to 16. Some scholars would argue for a break between verses 15 and 16, suggesting that Jesus' words ended at 15 and that the rest of this passage is John's own comments about what Jesus just said. And you'll find translations that make that distinction. The Greek manuscripts don't help us in this matter, since they didn't contain quotation marks. And I haven't felt any compelling evidence to push me in either direction on this. I guess I also haven't seen how it changes what we learn from the passage. So I think I'll just let it rest unresolved for now. In either case, 16 continues the theme from 15 with almost an exact repeat of the wording, but it adds a dimension that we could have assumed. Do you see it there? Jesus, or John, whoever you think wrote is saying this, tells us that everyone who believes will not perish. King James, New King James, had that in verse 15. Most translations don't. So here we are on the best known, one of the best known, I should say, and best loved, most loved verses in Scripture. Probably, I think it has this status for several reasons. First of all, it speaks of God's universal love, right? It's a radical concept, and I believe it's unique to Christianity. God loved the whole world. Every individual who has ever lived or who will ever live. And secondly, verse 16 encapsulates some of the most basic truths of the gospel of Christ. God loved everyone. He sent his son. Whoever believes on him has eternal life. Here again is the key thought of my message today. But it's actually in verse 17 that ties this idea with the terms that I was using at the beginning. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, there it is, condemn, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Condemned and saved. To be saved is to have eternal life. But more importantly than linking these ideas, verse 17 tells us that condemnation was not the purpose of Christ's coming. We need to catch this. Condemnation is an inevitable byproduct for those who reject him. But he came so that the world might be saved through him. Ours is a God of love and mercy. This theme is repeated and restated in verse 18, but there is one new detail that shows up in verse 18. Does anybody want to volunteer that one? It's just a little detail that shows up in 18 that hasn't yet. That's good. I hadn't even picked up on that, but you're right. It's about the condemnation. I'm looking at the thing he says, he is condemned already. I think we sometimes tend to lose sight of the fact that eternal life is now. We have eternal life. It's not we will have eternal life when we believe. It starts when we believe in the Son of God. Similarly, condemnation is now. Those who do not believe are condemned already. I think back with embarrassment to a literature program. Let's see, Sherry and Ruthie, are they here? I don't see them. Anyway, to a literature program that we were preparing for here at school when Sherry and Ruthie, oh, there's Ruthie, were in the eighth grade. They brought me a poem by James Weldon Johnson. He was a poet I wasn't familiar with. I skimmed it quickly and said, well, I wouldn't say it's great poetry, but go ahead and use it. Hoo boy. Now, the more of you who know anything about James Weldon Johnson, the redder I should be getting about now. He actually is rather widely acclaimed, I discovered. And after I read some more of his work, I began to appreciate it more, too. Now, let me ask you, when I made a disparaging comment about Mr. Johnson's poetry, did that reflect more on me or on Mr. Johnson? Did my lack of approval make any difference in the quality of his poetry? Well, no. Of course not. What it did was it exposed my ignorance. You know, the one who refuses to believe in Jesus is in the same shoes. His rejection, his analysis, doesn't change Christ's saving power one whit. The one who rejects Jesus' offer of eternal life doesn't condemn Jesus, doesn't change anything on that front. He condemns himself. At the Muslim Impact Training seminar these last several days, I was struck with the stark contrast on this very point between Christianity and Islam. Listen to this quote by a Muslim philosopher and writer, Ismail al-Faruqi. In the Islamic view, human beings are no more fallen than they are saved. Because they are not fallen, they have no need of a savior. But because they are not saved either, they need to do good works and do them ethically, which alone will earn them the desired salvation. Salvation is an improper term, since to need salvation, one must be in a predicament beyond hope of escaping from it. But men and women are not in that predicament. Fundamentally different, right? I somehow think that contrast helps to clarify for me, to bring into focus this foundational truth of the gospel. Scripture makes it clear that we are all in a predicament beyond hope of escaping from it. While I'm telling embarrassing stories from my youth, let me add one more. Once again, long ago, when I was young, for about 10 years, I went down to Arkansas to teach Vacation Bible School at Bethel Springs, that little church across the creek from CVS. One year, for some reason, the car I normally drove wasn't up to the trip, So I took the car my brother typically drove and claimed for himself, although it belonged to my parents. It was a very smooth-running 69 Plymouth Satellite with a two-barrel 318. And it was almost old enough to be a classic. It was a pleasure to drive. In those days, I enjoyed hills and curves and pushing the limits of a vehicle on them. One day after Bible school, I was driving on the gravel road back behind CBS, back to my beloved hosts, who were, incidentally, Crystal's great uncle Clifford Strubar and his wife Margaret. About halfway there, I got careless on a blind and very sharp left-handed curve. It was really a turn, it wasn't a curve. I cut across the center line, and sure enough, just about as I was coming out of it, I met another car. And guess what? It was driven by the father of one of the kindergartners at our vacation Bible school. Well, it was a slow-speed collision. Nobody was hurt, and I could still drive the Satellite back to Kansas after Clifford and I had applied a few home remedies. But both vehicles were totaled. Because I wasn't local, I had to appear in court before I left Arkansas to accept the charges, I guess, and pay my fine. I don't know what all happened there. I guess I was still in denial when I showed up at the courthouse. It seemed to me that the other driver had also been over the center line, and as such was also at fault, at least partially, and I thought it would be fair to register this with the judge. When he called for me, I walked to the front of a courtroom that had a lot more people than I wished for. he asked me in front of everybody, and probably over the PA system, if I pled guilty to the charge of crossing the center line and causing an accident. I fumbled for a bit and asked him if there was a way that I could concede to being partially guilty. Well, his response sounded to me like it was oft used and well rehearsed, and to me it felt like it was designed both to insult me and to offend me with its crassness. He said firmly, "It's like being pregnant. Either you are or you aren't." And so it stood. I wasn't partially guilty. I was either guilty or not guilty. And I had nothing to say because I knew the evidence was clear. I was guilty. Not surprisingly, justice was served. I paid the fine. My insurance company paid for the other guy's Camaro, and I paid the increased insurance premiums. And so, friends, it is in the Supreme Court of the universe. Either you are guilty or you are not guilty. Either you believe in the name of the one and only Son of God, or you don't. Either you walk in light or you walk in darkness. Either you are saved or you are condemned. On this, the most critical issue in your life, there is no gray area. There isn't any maybe. There is no way of having one foot in the kingdom and one foot out of the kingdom. Now, it's possible that you don't know where you are, but you are, in fact, either in or out. And God knows. Here is the mercy. You can know if you don't. You can know without any doubt. And God wants you to know. Even more than that, he wants you to be saved. That's why Jesus came. And if you don't know for a certainty that you are saved, that you have eternal life, that you are walking in the light, then I'm asking you to do one thing sometime before you eat lunch today. Talk to one person whom you trust. Simply tell him or her that you don't know for certain that you are in the kingdom. And I will pray that the Holy Spirit will direct your conversation from there. For the rest of you, you who know that you are walking in the light, I have another challenge. Think about it again. Everybody is condemned until or unless they are saved. Every person you talked to this last week is either saved or condemned. The old lady you passed in the produce section in Dillon's, the tough-looking teenager with the earbuds that you had to sidestep as you walked into Target, the telemarketer with the strong foreign accent who called you 3 days in a row, the helpful representative who straightened out the error on your credit card statement, the person who wrote an obnoxious response to your Facebook or blog post, saved or condemned. President Obama and the leader of the Tea Party, the Islamic militants who have been raiding villages in Syria and beheading Christian children, the passionate anti-war advocates who are trying to stop them, everyone who has lived at any point in history, saved or condemned. Everyone who ever will live, saved or condemned. Saved, like the poor man Lazarus, who longed for the crumbs from the rich man's table, or condemned, like the rich man who ignored his plight. Saved, to enter into the joys of my Lord, or condemned, to be thrown into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I squirm with this awful reality. My system can just barely handle it. You know, I'd much rather think about things that I don't normally like thinking about. My next sermon, or that unresolved conflict with a school parent, or my mountain, the mountain of things on my to-do list. But it is a reality that we can't afford to put out of our minds. Without keeping it somewhere in our consciousness, I think we are much less likely to think rightly about the more positive commands of loving God and loving our neighbor, or of seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. I confess, I don't think my primary gift is evangelism. And I suspect there are a lot of you out there who feel the same way. But if you came upon a burning car with no one else around, would you tell the victims trapped inside, "Sorry, but I'm not trained as a rescue worker"? I'm going to give you homework again, but I'm going to let you start it right now. We're going to take a few minutes to pray. I would like for you either to pray by yourself or to turn to the person beside you and pray for someone you know who is condemned to eternal punishment. Pray for the Holy Spirit to work in his or her heart. Pray that the plans of the enemy for this person would be thwarted. Pray for opportunities to speak grace and truth to him or her. If this person isn't on your regular prayer list, please put him there. Some of us heard Muhammad remind us the other night that prayer is one of the most vital means of turning hearts to Christ. Let's take a few minutes to pray. Thank you that you don't want anybody to die. Thank you that you have offered life to everybody, and you, from the depths of your heart, want everybody to accept that life. Thank you for giving me life. Eternal life. Help me to love people like you do. Help me to grieve for people who are lost like you grieve for them. Help that to shape my reality. In Jesus' name, amen.